Okay, it's good to be here again. As I commented earlier, we had nine at Llwynhendy. So it's sort of slowly growing fruit, I think. We've had three people turn up once, probably snooping to see what was going on. One was a lady who was suffering from depression and hadn't been out of her house for 2 years. And she'd been drinking heavily, not when she came, but before. So we were all quite concerned that she never turned up again. So we keep praying for her. Maybe I should have mentioned that for the prayers. Anyway, I want to ask you all a question to start with. Has anyone here been in court? Okay, if it was a Crown Court, it's quite intimidating. You have judges in red robes, barristers in black robes, and all with 17th century wigs, and the judge with the biggest wig of all. My wig is bigger than your wig. And it's all designed to unsettle and awe ordinary people. And it's an environment totally different from normal experience. Well, my only experience of court was to do jury duty in Luton, in the Crown Court there. And I found it quite an impressive experience. And I respected the court, but there was a fear of arriving late. Why was I scared to arrive late? Well, the previous week, one of the judges had thrown two witnesses into jail for 2 weeks. And their crime, they'd run out of petrol on the M1 while on their way to court and were jailed for arriving late. So that does instill respect in you as a juror. Don't be late. You know, and that court was very open in its proceedings, and all the proceedings were public. Anyone could walk in and see what was going on. But did you know there are also secret courts? The most notorious in English history was known as the Star Chamber. You were there because you were guilty of treason. They'd already decided that. And you were guilty, so you'd be tried and sentenced to death, usually by beheading or worse. And all this done in secret. Well, there are courts on this planet today where if you contest the evidence, you're deemed to be guilty. You're not allowed to cross-examine any witnesses. You're not allowed to make anything public about the procedure. And shame to say, such courts exist in the UK today. The Family Court and the Court of Protection. You can't contest, you can't cross-examine, you can't challenge any evidence. And then the Court of Protection, people have been tried and sent to jail by that court without them even being there. So, you know, hang your head in shame, Britain. Lenin is proud of you. He loved his secret courts. Yeah, Britain does have many secret courts in which normal Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence just doesn't exist. Well, Richard doesn't know it, but he's being tried in such a secret court on Monday. One of the reasons, especially, is that he's a minister of this denomination. Unfortunately, the named prosecuting counsel is noted for his hatred of Christians and then demanding the worst penalties of the law. Yeah, his hatred of Christians is actually that great. In fact, you as a congregation have also been cited, all of you. You didn't know? Well, I did tell you it was a secret court. All your sins of commission and omission, all your failings, all your problems, all there in full detail with dates and times and consequences. Well, where is this court? It's the court of heaven, where Satan accuses the brethren night and day. We go over to Revelation 12:10, we get a hint of that. It's talking about the downfall of Satan. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now judgment is now on the household of God, and Satan is the chief prosecutor, and Jesus is our advocate or defender. Go over to Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So today I want to look at our legal standing in that court. I want to look at how the court views our status and why it can come to the verdict it does. And in doing so, we'll invariably need to look at what one of the sacraments Christ left us pictures. Now, one of the most pervasive and popular myths about Satan pictures him, you know, complete with pitchfork, horns, pointy tail, as being in charge of hell. Well, in reality, Satan's not in hell. In fact, he's never been there. And he'll not be sentenced to the lake of fire until after his final rebellion is crushed at the end of the millennium. Far from being in hell, Satan currently divides his time between roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour, and being in heaven, where he engages in his doomed attempt to overthrow God's person, purposes, plans, and people. And one way he seeks to do that is by constantly accusing believers before God's throne. You know, Satan ceaselessly harangues God about the unworthiness of believers, hypocritically appealing to God's righteousness to further his own unrighteous aims. And the unachievable goal of his accusations is to shatter the unbreakable bonds that inseparably link believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no possibility of this happening, however, since no one can snatch a believer out of the hands of Jesus or the Father. Let's have a look at that over in John 10:27 through to verse 29. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them unto me, is greater than all. And no one, and that includes Satan, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Still, Satan works on earth to turn God's children against him, and in heaven to turn God against his children. But as John proves, saving faith and eternal life are unbreakable realities. You know, and it's nice that one day all the accusations will be stopped. You know, Satan is prosecutor in the court of heaven. He's a prosecutor filled with hate and malice. And he comes armed with a list of all our faults, all our sins. And make no mistake about it, he has the full details, including the time, the place, our attitudes, and what happened. He knows everything that goes on in our heads. Yes, and that includes all the secret sins we might have, which we would never want to be made public. He accuses and he demands the death penalty. The death penalty for God's people. And he wants them handed over to him to carry that out. And knowing his utter depravity and searing hatred, he probably asks for us to be handed over to him so he can perform a lot of excruciating tortures before he carries out the execution. But the verdict is handed down, and the verdict is always not guilty. There'll be no handing over to Satan. There'll be no death from Satan. Why can God say this? Here's how. God says to Satan, there'll be no torture because they've already been hung on a cross with Christ. There'll be no death penalty because they died with Christ already. There'll be no burial because they've already been buried with Christ. You know, not only did Christ die for us, but we died in Christ. What does that mean? Let's go over to Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Jumping to verse 8 and then jumping to verse 11. Now if we died with Christ, count yourselves dead to sin. Now is Paul talking about the physical ritual of baptism here, or baptism through the Spirit? I'll get to that a little bit later in the sermon. But in the meantime, let's understand what Paul means in this passage. We are forgiven because we are united with Christ in his death. God's justice is addressed and satisfied, and that sin is buried. Therefore, undeserving as we are, it's past, it's gone. You know, there was a day when Jesus was made sin for us, and when he died, we died in him. He was our substitute. We died in him. He was buried. We were therefore buried with him. And as Romans 6 says, but we've now risen to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is now the life of Jesus Christ within us. And we're now clothed with his righteousness. Now we often spend quite a lot of time discussing the torture of the crucifixion. And that's been so well covered, I'm not going to dwell on it other than to say it's one of the most hideous and agonising forms of death, of prolonged execution, that's ever been devised by the mind of man. And we share in that through being baptised into Christ. So let's spend some time reminding ourselves and thinking about the burial which we share in. You know, Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb, but he shouldn't have been buried because he died according to Roman law as a criminal. And as a criminal, his body was a possession of the Roman authorities. The normal practice was that the bodies of those who've been crucified were incinerated by being thrown into a fire that burned continuously in the Valley of Gehenna, which is a very little but very sharp valley outside the southern wall of the city of Jerusalem. It was really the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. All the garbage was thrown down into that little gully, and there was a fire at the bottom which continually burned. So the garbage was being burned all the time. And everybody from Jerusalem would bring their garbage and dump it there. And the carcasses of animals that had died, they were thrown onto this fire as well. The bodies of criminals who'd been executed were thrown onto this fire. The two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus would have been taken and dumped there. That was the normal process. And the family had no right of access to the body. They were now in the possession of the Roman authorities, and they dealt with them as they saw fit. But by the time Jesus was hung on the cross at 9 o'clock, two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, worked to give him a proper burial. It says that in John 19, that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. When it says the Jews, that means the top Jews, the rulers. There comes a moment when you throw caution to the wind and you stand up to be counted. And for Joseph of Arimathea, this was the moment. And he and Nicodemus planned a burial for Jesus. But of course, the body belonged to the Roman authorities. So at the time that Jesus died, it tells us in John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. It was Pilate's prerogative, and so he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And then it says, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And later it says, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, which was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. You know, at the place where Jesus was buried, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had been ever laid in. And because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You know, as Christians, we recognise that we've died with Christ. We understand the death as our substitute, and we understand our union with him. That we died with Christ as far as God is concerned. But have we ever understood we've also been buried with him? In other words, our sin, our guilt, our past is buried. And I think a lot of people don't grasp this because they go on interacting with their sin. They go on interacting with their guilt. They go on interacting with their past. So let's not do that, brethren. Let's remind ourselves that our past is dead and buried. Now, we saw earlier that we are dead and buried with him through baptism. So let's look into that a little more deeply. The Great Commission that Jesus gave in different forms several times to his disciples includes baptizing. Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations. Notice that, all nations, not just the Jews, not just Israel, all nations. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. And we find that again in Mark 16:15, where he said, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believed and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Later, Paul reminded the believers in Corinth that they'd all been baptized into one body. That's to say, the body of Christ. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So it's the act of the Holy Spirit that immerses us into the one spiritual body. And it's not totally clear to me the mechanism by which that happens. I was listening to Thomas Torrance the other day, talking about the uncreated light of God is his glory. Get your head around that, uncreated light. It's light, Jim, but not as we know it, you know. That is what will animate us in the resurrection. And the Greek Orthodox say what's going on is a process called theosis, and the purpose of human life is to become divine. And not as we used to have it, you'll become God as God is God. You won't be God as God is God. There'll always only ever be one God, and he won't be sharing his ousia, his substance, with us, but he will be sharing his glory, and we will be animated by that glory. And that glory, I believe, is that uncreated light. It's more than just light, it's love as well. I nearly ditched this sermon to give a sermon on theosis. I thought, no, hang on. Make sure you understand it properly before you stand up there and try and explain it. Because I looked up uncreated light on Google and immediately taken to a load of Eastern Orthodox websites where I learnt about theosis. And they've got it all muddled up with monasticism and asceticism and lots of swipes at the Catholic Church for not teaching this anymore. I have in fact seen it on a Catholic site talking about the doctrine of theosis, and it was accompanied by dire warnings: be very careful how you teach people this, you know, it's an ancient Christian doctrine, but you've got to be careful. So yeah, the Catholics sort of teach it, put it that way. Anyway, I think that really needs a sermon on its own. So that's what's going on internally. I think that uncreated light of God reconnects with our spirit to renew the connection with God. And I believe it happens instantaneously. Light has a finite speed, but I don't think God's uncreated light has a speed. I think it's instantaneous. But that's just me speculating, by the way. I always like to make it clear when I'm speculating. You know, but perhaps we're more familiar with the outward physical act. And somebody is baptised the way we do it in this denomination. And many other churches do the same. They go down into the water. They're immersed under the water. And they're brought back up again, soaking wet. But the picture is of dying with Christ, being buried with him, and being risen with him. That's the outward physical act, but it's designed to portray an inward spiritual reality. And the inward spiritual reality is that when Jesus Christ died, he didn't just die for us, but we died in him. We are united with him, again, probably through God's uncreated light. It's given as a deposit that communicates with our spirit. And what is true of Christ is imputed to be true of us. And all that can only take place through the action of the Holy Spirit immersing us into the one body. That's why we say it's an inward spiritual reality that has taken place. So we've seen the scriptures talk of Christ's command to baptise, and we've seen that baptism pictures our crucifixion, death and burial with Christ. But we've also seen our immersion into Christ is a spiritual accomplishment. Now here comes a tricky point that needs to be addressed. Many ask the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, the belief that baptism is necessary for salvation is also known as baptismal regeneration. Many churches adopt this viewpoint. Others say baptism isn't necessary. One major denomination I know of doesn't baptise believers at all. It also doesn't stop its members being baptised elsewhere if they want to be. But the majority of denominations do baptise their believers. So I decided to check on our HQ website to see what our position as a denomination is. And it's our position that baptism is an important act for a Christian, but it cannot be a requirement for salvation. We strongly believe, however, that each and every Christian should be water baptised by immersion. Baptism illustrates a believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6:3-4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the action of being immersed in the water illustrates dying and being buried with Christ. The action of coming out of the water pictures Christ's resurrection. And I'll say right here, our position is that requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say we must add our own good works and obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. Jesus' death alone paid for our sins. Jesus' payment for our sins, as it was appropriated our account by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Therefore, baptism is an important step of obedience after salvation, but cannot be a requirement for salvation. It's our position that baptism is an outward sign of an inner spiritual condition, and that inward spiritual condition is that the believer has already been saved through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, in Bible times, a person who converted from one religion to another was often baptized to identify conversion, and that wasn't just into the Christian religion. I've seen historical sources that talk of other religions doing the same. But baptism was the means of making a decision public. Those who refused to be baptized were saying they did not truly believe. So in the minds of the apostles and early disciples, the idea of an unbaptized believer was unheard of. And a person claimed to believe in Christ, yet was ashamed to proclaim his faith in public, it indicated that he did not have true faith. You know, if baptism is necessary for salvation, why would Paul have said, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In this passage, Paul isn't arguing against baptism as a physical rite. Rather, he's arguing against the divisions that plagued the Corinthian church. They were dividing over who had baptized them. "My baptism is better than yours because I was baptized by Paul. But you were only baptized by Apollos." And as for Hieronymus over here, well, the poor wretch, he was only baptized by Cephas, you know. So there's our nice little pecking order, you know. Now, I want to make sure that we're careful not to get this wrong. Paul wasn't saying not to get baptized. He was saying that the cross of Christ is what really counts. So let's just put this whole thing into context now. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. And we're going to be going down to verse 17. "Now this I say, that every one of you that says, 'I am of Paul, I am Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ,' is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. If I just stopped there, you might think Paul didn't baptise anyone, but we'll carry on. Said, I baptised none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptised in my own name. And I baptised also the household of Stephanus. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptised any other. For Christ sent me not to baptise, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not who baptises you that's important, it's the saving power of the cross which is important. Now, so, as I said before, as a denomination we teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But don't misunderstand. We also teach that baptism is important. Why? It doesn't save from sin, but it's a pledge of a good conscience. Peter clearly taught that baptism was not a ceremonial act of physical purification, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, the act of baptism is the presentation to God of the now saved believer, who stands before God now with a now cleansed conscience. And, you know, inasmuch as Christ's baptism was a presentation of a pure and sinless Son before the throne of God, so too we share in his baptism by now being also presented sinless before the throne of heaven. Let's have a look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is a symbol of what's already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as their saviour. You know, we don't go so far as to say this, but many denominations also teach that baptism is an important step of obedience that every Christian should take. Baptism, however, cannot be a requirement for salvation. To make it such is an attack on the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, then, is a sign of inner surrender to God, and the believer's resulting salvation through faith in the cross, and the presentation of the now cleansed believer who stands before God with a clear conscience, knowing through faith that his sins are wiped away by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has already brought the believer to repentance and surrender before baptism takes place. And it's also an act of obedience to what Christ commanded. And as a person is newly converted, they want to obey their new Lord and do what he commanded, to present themselves before God in the manner he has prescribed. Now let's spend a bit of time thinking about baptism being an outward sign of what's happened within. As I mentioned before, anciently, baptism was a means of publicly renouncing pagan gods. Now, baptism in water is the outward physical act that portrays that. But I'm coming to believe, because Christ commanded it, it's important. And it's important in Scripture. And the act of baptism demonstrates, not just to us, ourselves, not just to other people around us. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. So baptism is also between you and the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. In other words, and many of those are evil powers, by the way. Remember, Paul talks of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Those evil powers are watching. We demonstrate to them, hey, Tom Harper, wicked, sinful, corrupt, has stood before a holy God and satisfied his justice because he has been crucified, died, and buried with Christ. So today I believe it's a witness to evil heavenly powers, malicious, filled with hate, consumed with rage. My belief that those who aren't baptized miss out on this demonstration to the evil powers of heaven. You know, many believers have commented to me that things erupted in their lives the very day they were baptized. That was certainly my experience. You know, my hair hadn't even dried before someone came up accusing me of all kinds of evil attitudes that had never even crossed my mind or my heart. So I absolutely believe that the physical act of baptism does witness and thereby alerts these evil powers to our new status. You know, baptism is demonstrated to the principalities, the powers in the heavenly realms. You have lost me. I am crucified. I am dead. I am buried. And the life I now live is a new life. It's the life of Jesus Christ in me. In other words, through his people, this one aspect in demonstrating this, we're saying to all those principalities and powers, which again I remind you are described as evil and hostile, hostile towards God, hostile towards us, that we demonstrate to them in this act of baptism that this person has been crucified with Christ. And are you watching principalities and powers in the heavenly realms buried over? There's a finality to this. But this person is now risen again to walk in newness of life. And further add that often the experience of the newly baptized is that they experience a new warmth in their prayer lives. It's my belief that by sharing in Christ's baptism, we experience a sharing of that pleasure of God who said of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, whom I delight in." Now, in the light of what I've said, I want to end with some thoughts about sacraments. You know, the Old Covenant was full of ordinances and rituals that were metaphors picturing Christ's coming and his atoning work. In the New Covenant, there are only two ordinances, which men have called sacraments, and both picture Christ's atoning work. They picture the gospel. So there are two ordinances given to the New Testament church. You know, and an ordinance by definition is an outward physical act that portrays a spiritual reality. Why would God use physical acts? Well, remember that through most of history, most Christians were illiterate. And having a physical act can clearly portray a reality to them without the need to read and study about it. And the two ordinances given to us in the New Testament are number one, baptism, and number two, the Lord's Supper, which we popularly know as communion. And what these two events share in common is that they focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. They focus on his death and his resurrection. The act of baptism, whereby somebody goes down into the water, is a picture of them dying with Christ, being buried with him, and then being raised again to walk in newness of life. The communion service involves taking bread and wine. The bread, said Jesus when he instituted this, is my body which is given for you. The wine is my blood which is shed for you. Well, how long were Christians to go on doing this? Do this, so it's a command, do this, he said, until I return. So it's an ordinance to be kept by the church until the second coming. And both of these ordinances go back to focus on what lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel, which is that something happened on the cross of Jesus Christ, that's absolutely vital and central to the Christian gospel and the Christian message. Baptism takes place once because it's demonstrating a once and for all event in the life of a Christian, when they have become united to Christ, and in so doing, united in his death, burial and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is repeated frequently because it reminds us of our need for ongoing cleansing and the ongoing renewal of our communion with God. And that's where these two differ to some extent, but they both focus on the fact that the gospel is primarily about reconciliation with God. We have to be pleased to hear I've reached the conclusion there. So, in conclusion, we started with the court of heaven, where Satan accuses us, but we're found not guilty because we are united with Christ in his crucifixion, death and burial. We also saw that the believer is already saved through faith before baptism. We then saw that baptism is an outward sign of the believer's inward condition. It's also an act of obedience to their new Lord. And it's a sign both to the world and to the wicked spiritual powers of the heavenlies that the believer is presenting himself to God with a pure conscience, a conscience that's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Finally, we saw that the two sacraments commanded by Christ as ordinances of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both symbolically proclaim the gospel.